Nehemiah chapter 13. That's good news before the bad news. All right, I got some good news and I got some bad news. And here comes the bad news. And Brother West had us all high and flying and praising the Lord this morning, and joy was in the camp. We were on the wall shouting and singing. The choir was twice what it normally is. And unfortunately, revival didn't last long. After the celebration of the dedication of Jerusalem to God, Nehemiah went back to Persia. You remember he told the king there, he said, you know, set me a time to go do this. I'll come back. And he went back, and about 12 years after organizing the people and the rebuilding of the wall and leading in this renewal and this great spiritual revival, he heads back. But the revival doesn't last long, because we get to chapter 13. Now, most of us, we would love to end, and I wish that we could end on chapter 12, because chapter 12 was so good. Chapter 8 was so good. Chapter 9 was good, the faithfulness of our God. Chapter 8, they brought out the word of God. Everybody said, hey, we should listen to this and do something about it. Chapter 9, God is so good. Chapter 10, they're renewing their covenant. And they're all signing that, hey, I'm going to do some things different than I've been doing them differently. And then, of course, in chapter 12, we see this great revival, but it doesn't last long. We'd like to stop right there and say they lived happily ever after the end. But it's not what happens. We skip down to chapter 13, and we see that the revival didn't last long. Now, we've had some good revivals ourselves. In fact, two Sundays from now, I'll be going to preach a revival at the same church. I've preached a revival at this church for probably 8 years in a row now. And they said, we're going to keep you coming until you get it right, until we have revival down here. But we have revival services. And sometimes they go well, but they don't always last. We had a revival service here years ago, probably a decade ago, and it was amazing. It was one of the best revivals I've ever been a part of. That Sunday night, we had 220 in attendance, and the week went on, and it just went crazy. But the very next Sunday night, we had half of that. You know, we have friend days and those kind of things, but they don't seem to last long because it's the nature of the fire to go out. The fire consumes what it needs to survive, but then the nature of the fire is to go out. That's why we have to stir up the fire. We have to stoke the fire. We have to feed the fire. And we got to get the ashes out of the fire, and we got to keep it going. But after a number of years in Persia, Nehemiah retires. Some people say it was about 10 years. He retires to return to Jerusalem to enjoy his twilight years. Yet when he gets there, he finds out that the people have backslidden. The things that they promised in chapter 10, we're going to see that they're breaking all of those promises in chapter 13. That's why it's called the broken promises of backsliders. And so we're going to look at that together. Chapter 13, begin in verse 1. Let's read down to verse 11. It says, on that day when they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when that they had heard the law, that they separated themselves from Israel, all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. He was allied unto Tobiah. Y'all remember that jerk, don't you, from chapter 6? The pain in the neck, that's the friend of Sanballat. And he prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they had laid meat offerings and frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and to the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. He says, for in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one into his field. Then contended I with the rulers, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Let's stop right there. Really, chapter 13 could probably be summed up in that phrase that you see there in verse 11 when he says, why is the house of God forsaken? Because some things had gone backwards since Nehemiah left. I mean, you see, some things have really changed because, and we'll get into this in just a moment, but the house of God is being forsaken. Places where they used to bring their offerings and store them up in the storehouse, now there's a guy named Tobiah who's living in that chamber in the house of God. A person who was a thorn in the side of Nehemiah is now taking up residence in the house of God. And so Nehemiah comes back and it's a mess. And so we're going to look at four promises that were broken here. Number one, the submission promise was broken. The submission promise was broken. In chapter 10, verse 29, they had vowed a vow to obey the decrees of the Lord our God. And the Nehemiah sees that now they're not obeying the word of God in many instances. He comes back and sees that things are not what they were. They hear the scriptures read publicly, and they remembered what has happened to their ancestors. He mentions a couple of things. He confronted them with the Amorites and the Moabites. The Amorites had sinned against the people of Israel in the sense that when they came into the land, they wouldn't offer them bread, wouldn't offer them water. He talked about the Moabites, how that they had hired Balaam to actually curse the people of Israel, but that didn't work out. And here's these people who are notorious for infiltrating Israel and corrupting, diluting, and defiling their worship. And yet in all of this, these people are not submissive to God like they had been. The submission promise had been broken. And the fact that in chapter 8, when they brought out the word of God and they read it, and they're all claiming that they're going to be submissive to God's word and submissive to God's will. And now they're not doing any of the things that they had promised that they were going to do before. Now, the religion of the Ammonites and the Moabites being here is a danger for them. The reason why God was worried about them intermingling with them is because they had a history of corrupting the worship of the Israelite people. He didn't want them to intermingle with them because they would corrupt their worship. Yet here they are allowing this to happen again. Now you remember the Ammonites and the Moabites, those are the descendants of Lot's two sons that he had with his daughter right after the whole fall of Sodom. Y'all remember all of that? Some of us have relatives in our lives that will drag us down. Now, they're relatives to the Jews, but they are basically their lifelong enemies to the Jews, even though they're relatives to them. Everybody has relatives like that that you'd rather not see. Amen? Right? You've heard it said that every family has a cousin Eddie. And if you don't know who it is, it's probably you. You might be cousin Eddie. We all have relatives. We all have those relatives that we loathe to see come holidays. Those who are a thorn in our flesh. Well, that's what the Ammonites and the Moabites were. They were corrupting the Jews, and they were their eternal enemies. Now, we have one of two options, two choices that we can get into when we're breaking the promises of God and we're not submissive to His will. We can either continue in a pattern of disobedience, or we can repent and start our lives over again. The Christian life really is a series of new beginnings. We constantly are seeking renewal. That's why His mercies are new every morning. I'm thankful for that. So they have broken the submission promise. Number two, they've broken the separation promise. They had promised to live separate lives from the world. Y'all remember all this? They were going to come out from among them and they were going to be separate. You know, we are to live separated lives. We have to live in this world. And we have to work in this world, and we're supposed to witness to this world, but we are never to be of this world. That's not part of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be a lifeboat on the sea of our culture. And listen, the boat is built for the sea. It is built to be on the sea. But when the sea gets into the boat, we have problems, don't we? When the sea gets into the boat, we're going to have trouble. And we're supposed to be a lifeboat. But we're not to be overtaken by this society. There were two ways in which these people broke this promise. First of all, you see the pagan penetration here. There were Ammonites actually living in the temple. Now get this, the high priest, Eliashib, he is allowing Tobiah to have a guest room in the storehouse of the temple. Eliashib's grandson had married a daughter of Sanballat. Can you imagine that? Do you think that Nehemiah, and I'm about to tell you something, if you've ever read chapter 13, you're about to find out that Nehemiah is my kind of guy. I like this guy. In just a moment, he's going to be smacking people around, pulling their hair out, chasing them out of the room. He's going to be throwing things, kicking and hollering. I kind of like this guy. But I'm thinking to myself that if Nehemiah had have been there in this time, that this marriage would have never happened. He would have never allowed Eliashib to have this marriage take place where his grandson is married to a daughter of Sanballat, somebody who was Tobiah's friend. And if you go back to chapter 6 and you read there in chapter 6, you know that Tobiah and Sanballat were people who were enemies of God, and they were a thorn in the flesh of Nehemiah through this entire project. They're the ones that came to Nehemiah. And they said, come down to us and let's just reason together. And they're the ones that accused Nehemiah of rebelling against the king and trying to set himself up as a king. And now these men have managed to penetrate into this Jewish society. And there's intermarrying and there's issues with Tobiah living in the temple. What's happened is they've let the fox into the hen house. Nehemiah calls it an evil thing when you read down in this chapter a little further, about 27. He calls it an evil thing, and he goes in and he throws the man's stuff out of the room and has them fumigate this room and cleanse that place because he shouldn't have been there. The problem is that the people had ceased to fear God and had ceased to come to a place where they hated God, the sin in their life, and the problems that it was causing. And here's the connection with us, between them and us, is that sometimes while we're living in this world, there can be pagan penetration. There can be times when we allow the things of this world to penetrate our lives to the point that it almost poisons us. And then what it does, and I don't care what anybody says, I don't care what any psychologist or any doctor says, the things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we consume, the media and the other things that we consume in our lives will begin to affect the spiritual life of a person. And what it does is it calluses the hearts and the minds of God's people, and we become desensitized to things. And I've lived this out and I've seen it, because there were times in my young adult life when I could watch a movie or hear a song and not really even hear the profanity and the vulgarity that was coming out of that. But as you become spiritually sensitive, as you read the Word of God, as the Word of God touches your heart and you're trying to live submissive and separated unto God, what happens to you is you begin to hear with all new clarity. You have brand new ears. And then when someone throws in a movie that you would have listened to 10 or watched 10 or 15 years ago, now all of a sudden you hear everything in there. Amen. And so what happens to us is we get desensitized to these things, and we don't even realize how much this world has penetrated us. And then we get to a point where we're okay. We're okay with these things, and they're not really a big deal. That's where the people of Jerusalem had gotten. I mean, Tobiah, the jerk of chapter 6, as I call him, is living in the temple houses where the offerings were supposed to be laid. And nobody seems to have a problem with it. And we come to the same thing today. We're living in an age where people don't fear God and hate sin the way that they ought to. And you see in here, I love this passage. It's crazy. When you go down to... I want you to look at verse 25 just because I want to. Verse 25. We'll get to why he did this. It has to do with intermarrying. But he said, I contended with them and cursed them. And he said, I smote certain of them and plucked their hair. Plucked off their hair, man. I was like, dude, I like this guy. I like him. I made him to swear. He said, what are you doing? Could you imagine how long Nehemiah would get to pastor a church in America today? He just starts smacking people around. What are you doing with yourself? Come on. But isn't this, hey, can I ask you a question? He goes in and chases the guy out, throws all of his stuff out in the street, has the room fumigated. You see over in verse 25, he's smacking people around, cursing them and pulling their hair. Does that sound like any other scene that we know about from the New Testament where somebody had a righteous fit? Man, yeah. Jesus shows up and they're profaning the temple. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And Jesus begins to overthrow the tables and to run them out of the temple. The problem is the people of Israel weren't hating sin and fearing God like they were supposed to. And Nehemiah is putting the fear of God right back in them. And I appreciate that about him because now we have precedent for this kind of stuff. Biblical precedents. You're like, why did you punch that guy? Well, it's what Nehemiah did. He's kind of a big deal too. So, now what application this has to us is this. Is the New Testament church is not the modern equivalency to the temple. By the, you know that, right? I assume you know that. You're here on Sunday night, so you're better than most people. The New Testament equivalent to the temple is your body. That's your body. This is the temple of God. What? Know you not that your body is not your own? It's the temple of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he said, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And at the end of verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, therefore, and when you see the word therefore, you go back and see what it's there for, right? Therefore, since your body is the temple of God, you're not your own. People say, well, it's my life, my body, I'll do what I want. Not if you're redeemed, it's not. It's been purchased by the blood of Christ, and it belongs to Him. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's why the Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. Nehemiah threw out the wrong things and he brought back the right things. And it's a picture of what needs to happen in the lives of people. Revival, listen, revival doesn't come when we come and throw things out of the church building and bring in other things. Revival doesn't come when we throw out our old books and bring in our new books, or we throw out our old program and bring in a new program. Revival comes in a church and in a society when I throw the things out of my life that don't belong there and I put in my life the things that do belong there. That's when revival comes, because it comes to me and it comes to you. And when it comes to me and you, it's coming to the church. That's how it works. And so we need to take an inventory. We see another area of this is not only the pagan penetration, but the mixed marriages. Back in chapter 10 and verse 30, they promised not to intermarry. And now there's a reason for that. And you remember that I said back then when we were in that chapter, I said that this is not about racism. It's not about racism. It's not about ethnic purity, about keeping this ethnicity from this ethnicity. It was about spiritual purity. Because God knew that if they intermarried with these pagan people, that they were going to defile not each other, but defile their worship and their service to God. But Nehemiah returns and finds that the men of Judah have married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. If you look at verse 24... And you know, this is back up, back up to verse 20. It said, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. And look at the result in verse 24. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. You see, he goes back and he finds out that they're intermixing their marriages again. And the first result is that the children of these mixed marriages can't even speak the Jewish language. That's going to be a problem, because that means these people can no longer even help in temple worship. They can't serve in the temple worship anymore. And here he is doing all of this. They can't read the law of God because it's written in Hebrew. They can't help serve and participate in temple services. So the danger that Nehemiah had warned against is coming about because they're intermarrying with these people. While Nehemiah had led the people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read about the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod, and it says that they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. When you go back to chapter 4, it's what it says about these people. That the people they're marrying, the people that they're allowing their sons and daughters to marry, were the very people just a decade or so ago who were coming together to fight against Jerusalem. And now they're marrying to them. Nehemiah uses arguments from history to show the dangers of this. Look at verse 26. He said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." He goes back and says, "Don't y'all remember Solomon? How that he got into the same business? And even though God blessed him, even though he was Solomon, these women that he was marrying and he was bringing into his life caused him to sin. Shall we then," verse 27, "hearken unto you to do all this great evil and to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" You see, there's danger. We need to be very careful when it comes to our relationships. I've noticed that the older I get, it seems like the more relationships I have or the more contacts I have. My daughter goes to my phone and she's like, "You have 785 phone numbers." Yes, it's kind of like you people and your friends on Facebook. I got 7,000 friends, but you really only have one. Just because someone friends you or unfriends you on Facebook doesn't mean you're your friend. We have all this contact, but really, I only have a few deep connections. And honestly, I believe that we need to be careful in our relationships. Not that we shouldn't have many relationships, but I believe the contamination issue here goes deeper than just marriage. It isn't just, well, I shouldn't marry an unbeliever. My business partner ought to be a believer as well, have the same mindset. The people that I do things with and I go on encounters with, these people ought to be of the same mindset. We want to be very careful that we, any kind of partnerships, national alliances, we want to make sure that they're of the same mindset as us, and those relationships will be very important because if they're not built on equal ground, they're going to have struggles. I always tell our teenagers, I'm not big on dating. You can't find dating in the Bible. Amen. That's a Western civilization thing that somebody made up that's really stupid if you think about it. If you allow yourself to think about dating for 20 seconds, you realize it's stupid. All right? But it happens. And I tell them, I can't stop them. I'm just their youth pastor. I can't stop you from dating. I'm not your mom, not your dad. But if you're going to enter into a relationship with anybody, one, you do any kind of dating, you do it with a purpose. For the purpose of, I'm seeking someone to spend my life with. You don't date everybody until you just figure out who it is and go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I caught this guy by his toe. You don't do that. You're dating with a purpose that this is the person I'm seeking to marry. And then you don't ever date somebody, Christian, who's not a Christian. And don't say, well, I'm starting a dating ministry. I'm going to get them saved and, get them baptized. And don't know. Because what happens inevitably is, not being careful in this, they tend to influence you the other way more than you influence them towards the positive. More often than not, they drag us out. Number three, they broke the support promise. The support promise was broken. When you look at verses 10 through 13, they had promised. He says there that the Levites had not received their portion. The singers had gone back to work in the field. And he says in verse 12, he says, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe of the Levites, Pedaiah, and the next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. They had promised not to neglect the house of God, the temple of God. But Nehemiah discovers that the Levites had had to go out and get jobs because they weren't bringing in their offerings and because the people had stopped giving to this. So the temple storerooms had become empty because they weren't bringing in their first fruits of their crops. They weren't bringing in the firstlings of their livestock. And this could explain, don't you think, this could explain why there was room available for Tobiah to set up camp inside the temple. Because when you go back and read, it says he set up camp in the room where there were supposed to be these things. But the people had stopped bringing them. And they had promised back in chapter 10 that they were going to bring these things. They brought a third of a shekel, and they brought these other gifts, these first fruits of their grains and the firstlings of their flocks, and they were giving them so that they could support the house of God, support the ministry of God, and support the men of God, those who were working in it. And Nehemiah rebukes them for this. Puts them back to work, sets them back in their place, sets the system back up. And he puts these people over, these men that he mentions in verse 13, he puts them over it because they were considered trustworthy. He said because they were found to be counted faithful in all of this. And he challenged the people to be faithful in their business and to come back to the promise that they had broken before. You know, when someone backslides, often the first thing to go is their time and their treasure. They don't have time for God, and they don't have treasure for God. And so Nehemiah brings this to their attention and says, hey, listen, we got to get this fixed because these things are broken back down. The last promise that was broken here was the Sabbath promise. These were the promises that they had made, that they would keep the Sabbath, that they would support the temple, and that they would separate themselves from the heathen people of those nations. And now we see that they're doing the same thing again. They're breaking these promises. They look at verse 15. It says, in those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses and as also wine, grapes, and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold grains. Therefore, there dwelt men in Tyre, men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. And I like this verse. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Nehemiah was a violent guy, wasn't he? From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. They had broken the Sabbath promise again. Men of Tyre had moved into Jerusalem and were setting up their own businesses. And the leaders were allowing them to operate their shops 7 days a week, buying from them and selling with them. Nehemiah is rebuking them. And he tells them, he says, listen, this is the very reason why you were taken away into Babylonian captivity to begin with. Because you didn't honor the Sabbath. You didn't honor the Sabbath of the land. You didn't honor the Sabbath day of God. You didn't put that day of worship first. And so God allowed you to be carried away into captivity. He orders the gates to be shut. Puts some guards out there. Tells those other guys that if they come back in on the Sabbath day, he's going to put hands on them. That's biblical. So now you can tell people that and say it's biblical, I guess. He was emphasizing something. He was emphasizing the importance of worship and the importance of witness. You see, the Sabbath day isn't just about you and me. We know that the Sabbath is for man, not the man for Sabbath. We know that. But when the people of God honor the Lord's day, it's a witness to the world that God is important enough to set the world aside for one day and worship him. It's not just about worship. It's about a witness. Listen, you think your neighbors don't notice that you get up and your car leaves the driveway every Sunday morning and Sunday night because you are better than most people? They notice that. They notice. It's a witness to them. It's a witness that this day means something to you. And it means something to you because the Lord God means something to you. And so what happens is when people notice that your car doesn't leave the driveway on Sunday and that you don't honor the Sabbath day and you don't really care that much about worship, when the time comes that you need to witness to these people or minister to these people, they're not going to think that God means all that much to you because you really didn't spend much time honoring his day. I want to throw this out there. This wasn't in my notes, but I feel compelled to throw it out there. As a pastor, I don't get a lot of company on Sunday, which I enjoy because I like napping on Sunday. I didn't get a nap today, so I'm feeling a little punchy. You might have noticed. But one of the reasons why people don't come and visit me on Sunday is because they know I'm going to be at church on Sunday. And they know that if we're going to go visit the preacher on a Sunday, then we have to go to church with him. Or we got to sit at home by ourselves at his house, which is just weird and awkward. But I've noticed that some people will have family come in and say, well, we can't go to church. We got family came in. What a great witness to your family to say, I'm so glad you're here. Get your stuff. We're going to go to church together. What a great witness to your family. And listen, you do that two or three times, they'll quit coming over and eating your food. They'll just stay at home. But if you stay at home with them, you're saying, listen, that's really not that important to me. That's what you're saying. And it's tainting your witness to them about how important God is and his day of worship is. And we've probably all been guilty of that at some point in time. When they're breaking this and he's thinking, listen, we need to be a witness that this day is set aside for the worship and honor and glory of God. Let's end with this. I'm going to have our musicians to come. We're going to close. You know something that's repeated over and over in this chapter, if you've ever read this chapter through. He says, remember me. Nehemiah, in verse 14, verse 22, verse 31, simply asked God to remember him and to remember what he had done, to favor him and reward him. He's doing what he's doing. He's not, obviously Nehemiah is not doing this for the accolades of men. Because the men he's doing this with and for, he's smacking them around and pulling their hair. He's not doing it for their praise because they're not going to praise him. But he's doing it for the applause of God. He's doing it to please his God. Nehemiah didn't have any monuments built to himself. This wall was brought to you by Nehemiah the Great. Didn't happen. He did everything he did with fasting, with weeping, with prayer, and he did it all for the honor and glory of God. And he wanted the people of God to honor their commitment to the honor and glory of God because he wanted the applause of his Lord, and that's what he wanted them to have too. Nehemiah knew something that most people don't know. You know what it is? Nehemiah knew what he was living for. most people don't know what they're living for. They're just living for another day, living for another paycheck, living for another weekend. You've heard that expression, just living for the weekend, right? Working for the weekend. Most people don't know what they're living for. But Nehemiah did. He was living for his Lord. He was living for eternal promises and eternal rewards. And I couldn't help but think about this verse right here that was penned by Paul. In verse 6 and 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul said, "I have fought a good fight, and I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith." Paul knew what he was living for. He said, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And those who know what they're living for know what they're dying unto. And they know that they can love the Lord's appearing because he has a crown of righteousness for them. Now I want to ask you this question as we get ready to close. What are you living for? Are you living for Christ? Are you living for the things of this world? Are you living for Christ? Maybe you don't know where to begin. It begins by knowing Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You'll never know what to live for until you make Jesus Christ your Savior. And you repent of your sin, and you put your faith and trust, and you put it in Him alone, and you proclaim that I'm trusting the shed blood of Christ on that cross to cleanse me and to give me a home in heaven. I'm looking forward to that day. And then you will have a brand new purpose, a brand new possession, a brand new promise. And you'll know what to live for, and God will bless you. He'll reward you.